We're in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 23. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. You remember that Peter and John, having come to inspect the empty tomb, have now left speaking among themselves in perplexity. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the first day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Thank you, Father, for revealing your Son so many times and in so many ways after his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful witness of those who saw him. Their testimony, Lord, is the foundation for our faith. And we thank you that we can, in confidence, lay hold of a risen Savior when we see these testimonies to his triumph over death. Guide us, we pray. Help us to appropriate the lessons that he gave them after his resurrection, that we also might live lives that are pleasing to you and that bear witness for our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. We almost finished 1 to 18 last week, 1 to 17. The only thing we didn't comment on was the expression, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's a fascinating expression because it shows our Savior's twofold relationship to the Father, which has been apparent ever since verse 1. Ever since verse 1 of this book, we've been faced with this dualism, because there we read that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And how you put those two together is a mystery that the church has grappled with for years, and I prefer to think that it's one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The Word is God. It is right that we worship our Savior as my God, as Thomas will confess shortly in this very chapter. And at the same time, he addresses God as his God, his Father, and his God. I am told an Episcopalian coloring book that has an important diagram in it that summarizes what I understand about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. At the center, it's got God, and then there are three circles around it, Father, Son, and Spirit. And along the circle, The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And that's all I know. I don't know any more than that. But here, the one who will shortly be acknowledged as God speaks of his Father and his God. And then he says concerning his disciples that this one is also their Father and their God. He's setting up a parallel between his relationship to the Father and their relationship to the Father. And we're going to see that a little bit later in verse 21, which I also read, "Peace be unto you, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Their role is just like his role. The Father sent him, he sends them. We are his brethren, as he calls them in this verse. Go to my brethren. So Paul frequently in his epistle speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary, with this revelation fresh upon her, runs, according in verse 18, to tell the disciples. I've already contrasted Mary with John and Peter in this regard. In verse 2 of the chapter, when she found the empty tomb, she ran and told Peter and John. Here, when she sees the Lord, she runs and tells the disciple. When Peter and John see the evidence of the resurrection in the tomb, they don't go tell anybody. They just talk to one another about it in a perplexed sense. Mary is much more here responsible in going and telling people what she has seen in terms of the resurrection. She eagerly shares this with others. And she finds them. Verse 19, the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Here we are now with the group. She has found the disciples. She has made her report. And they're all gathered together. We're going to find the disciples gathered again in verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And as we read these two stories, the one in verse 19 and the one that begins in verse 26, we'll find numerous parallels between them. Both cases, the Lord is named, the doors are shut, the Lord comes into the midst, and he utters this wonderful greeting, "Peace be unto you." So we're going to want to see how these two scenes relate to each other as we work our way through. But on that first Easter Sunday, two of these features are repeated. In verse 19, he says in verse 19, "Peace be unto you." And then in verse 21, he is named again. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you." So this first one is divided into two parts. First, he reveals himself to the disciples. The second time, he gives them a mission. That's verses 21 to 23. Imagine yourself there in that room that evening before the Lord appeared. Mary has come telling what she's seen. We know from the other Gospels that the Lord appeared to more than one woman. So there are some of the other women there as well saying, "We've seen the Lord." According to Luke 24, there were two on their way to Emmaus who met the Lord and rushed back to Jerusalem immediately. They would be in the room. But we met the Lord on the way to Emmaus. And Luke 24 also says in verse 34 that he had appeared to Simon. He appeared to Peter sometime on Resurrection Day. Now, of course, he's going to appear to Peter in the next chapter. But he had already gone to Peter to reveal himself to him, according to Luke 24, verse 34. He had met individually with many of the disciples. But now he's going to show himself to the disciples gathered together. And I think there's something very, very important here for us to understand. In our day, there is sometimes a feeling that if I meet with the Lord, if I have my quiet time with the Lord and I talk to him and I read his word and he shows me something in his word, I'm spiritually healthy. That's all I need. The Lord didn't think that was enough. He didn't think it was enough for him to see Mary or Peter or Cleophas and his companion. He wanted to meet with the disciples together. He wanted to meet with them as a group assembled together. And in fact, he'd already given them that wonderful promise in Matthew's gospel, wherever two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is John's echo of that promise. John doesn't quote that promise from Matthew, but here he demonstrates it. The disciples are gathered together. What do they have in common? They have in common their love for the Lord, their devotion to him. And there are these individual reports that they bring of what they've experienced. Some have met him, one or two, here or there. And now gathered unto his name, they enjoy his presence. That's the same promise that we claim when we gather together, specifically to break bread, to remember the Lord's death and his resurrection. Now, I was struck when I read this of numerous parallels here between our breaking of bread and this gathering. And I want to be very clear at the outset that there's nothing sacred, as far as I'm concerned, about whether one breaks bread in the morning or in the evening. Most assemblies in the United States break bread in the morning. We break bread in the evening for reasons that are more tradition than anything else. They go way back to when we started off as a church, trying to follow the New Testament pattern. But it is interesting here to me that the Lord's first gathering, the risen Lord's first gathering with the assembled church, was in the evening. It was on Easter Sunday evening that he first honored his promise, where two or three are gathered unto my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Why do we meet on Sunday rather than on Saturday? It's the resurrection. It's the only thing I can think of that marks the difference. Why the church took up the custom of meeting on the first day of the week, as we know they did from Acts chapter 20. Well, if we follow their example in gathering on the first day of the week, it's kind of nice to follow their example in gathering on the evening of the first day of the week, too. That's when the Lord chose to reveal himself to them. But as I say, I'm not going to claim that as the point of doctrine. If others feel that it would be better for us to gather in the morning, we could break bread in the morning. I don't want to condemn those who do. But we also, so we see, they're gathered on the first day of the week. They're gathered, presumably, to take meal together. That's clear from the other Gospels. They were sharing food together. And the Lord appears in their midst to encourage them, to reveal himself to them. A little picture of what later happens throughout the New Testament. Think of Acts 20, when again it was in the evening that the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. The doors were shut, John tells us, for fear of the Jews. In spite of these stories about the Lord's resurrection, or maybe because of those stories, the disciples are fearful that the Jews will seek them out. And at that moment came Jesus and stood in the midst, or almost better, stood into the midst. We are to see him stepping into the middle of the group of disciples. This is very dynamic. He didn't just, you know, materialize there. In fact, some say he passed through the door. I don't know whether he passed through the door or whether, as they were standing there, the door opened and in he came. But there's definitely a sense of movement in the preposition here. He came into their midst. And there he was, seen by all of them. And he says to them, "Peace be unto you." I found myself very interested in this expression. Peace be unto you. We studied the salutation of peace a little bit back in 1427. That was where the Lord said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." A promise that he was going to bestow peace upon them. And I told you at that time that it was a common Jewish greeting, and in fact to this day, it's a common greeting among the Jews to say to one another, "Shalom Aleichem." Peace be unto you. Has been for thousands of years. But here the Lord says it three times. He says it in verse 19, and then he says it in verse 21, and then 8 days later in verse 26, the doors being shut, he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." So I thought I should spend some more time looking at the expression. And I went back to the Old Testament to try to find how it might have been used in ways that the disciples would recognize from their knowledge of the Old Testament. The Greek expression, Eirene Humin, when it occurs in the Old Testament, is the translation not of Shalom Aleichem, but of Shalom Lechem. It's interesting. The modern Jewish expression is a different preposition. May peace be upon you. Shalom Aleichem. But the Old Testament phrase that lies behind this Greek expression is Shalom Lechem, which is peace belongs to you, peace to you, not peace be upon you. The idea of a gift of peace or the possession of peace. It's not very common in the Old Testament. If we look at the underlying Hebrew phrase, there are two secular uses, both in the book of Daniel, once by Nebuchadnezzar and once by Darius. When they issue formal decrees, they say, Shalom Lechem, may peace be to you. And it doesn't, it's like, hello. Or as we say to people, goodbye. Who would ever think when we say goodbye that we're actually saying in old Anglo-Saxon, God be with you? That's what you're saying, but no one thinks that. They don't. Has no meaning to them. It's just a phrase that says, I'm leaving now, stop the conversation because we can't talk anymore because I'm going away. And peace be to you, as far as Nebuchadnezzar and Darius are concerned, I think is just a casual greeting. But there are a couple places where Israelites use the phrase. And every place that Israelites use the phrase, it seems to have a deeper significance than just hello or goodbye. Let me show you the first place it occurs in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 23. Now, I have to tell you, this is Shalom Lechem here. The Septuagint actually translates it not with peace to you, but with mercy to you. So the Septuagint translation is a little bit different here, but it is the same Hebrew expression that lies behind the expression that the Lord utters to his disciples. The context is that Joseph's brethren have come to Egypt. Joseph accused them of being spies. They've left Simeon in custody. They've gone home. And they discovered that they still had their silver when they got home in their sacks. So now they're really scared because they think he's got our brother down there and this terrible Egyptian taskmaster is going to think that we stole our money, that we didn't pay for our grain. So they come back and they're very humble before Joseph. And in verse 20, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. We found our money in our sacks. Here, we brought the money back. We're awfully sorry for the oversight. We must not have paid you the first time. Please don't feel ill of us. We did something terrible. They're feeling very, very contrite and very penitent. And what does Joseph say to them in 43:23? He said, peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. Now, what does he mean when he says, peace be to you? He doesn't just mean, hello, guys, good to see you again. What he means is, you think that there is enmity between you and me. You think that I am going to do something bad to you because you have offended me. That is not the case. I am favorably disposed toward you. I offer you peace, not enmity, not wrath. That's how Joseph uses the expression. Let's now go to Jeremiah chapter 14. Now we're going to look at some Israelites here, but they're not Israelites that I would recommend that you imitate, but they're Israelites. And we're going to see how Israelites use this expression. The book of Jeremiah, what a fantastic book. Anita and I have been reading this in our times together, and it's, every time I read this book, I just amazed at the parallels between Jeremiah and our Lord. A man standing up and giving the word of God in the face of a corrupt temple hierarchy where even the priests and the temple rulers had it all wrong and tried to stifle the word of God that came from the true prophet of the Lord. Jeremiah, of course, throughout the book, tells the nation that their sin is bringing God's judgment upon them. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take the city captive, and his persistent message is, give up. Surrender. Then it'll be easy for you. The city is doomed. You've sinned. You've broken God's law. Judgment is going to fall. The best you can do is to make it easy on yourselves and not have a long, drawn-out siege. So just surrender. That's Jeremiah's message in a nutshell. This message was not pleasing to the social establishment of the day because they would lose their prestige. The priests and the princes in the court would no longer have influence over people if the nation were to surrender. And so there were false prophets who rose up, and we hear about those false prophets in 14:13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, that is unto the people, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Hebrew expression there is, Eten lechem shalom emet. Shalom lechem, but with a verb added. I will give peace to you. But it's still shalom lechem. What were the prophets saying when they claimed that God said, I will give you peace? Shalom lechem. Were they just saying, hello everybody, it's a good day, good to see you on the street? They were saying, you have heard what Jeremiah has been preaching. You've heard him accuse you of terrible sins. You've heard him say that God is going to bring judgment. But I, as a prophet of God, am telling you that you have peace. That God is not angry with you. Everything is fine. You don't have to worry. They're using it the same way that Joseph was using it. They're using it to assure people who feel that they might be guilty and are fearful of punishment, that they need not fear punishment, that God is not angry with them. Now, the false prophets were wrong. But that's still how they used the expression. It was to offer people an assurance that God was not angry with them. And you see the same thing in 23:17 of Jeremiah, 23 verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And then Jeremiah says, who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Have they really been there to hear what God said? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. Judgment is coming. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. But the false prophets did not hear God's word. They did not warn the people of their sin. They said, peace be unto you. So much so that they almost deceived Jeremiah. Back in chapter 4, he goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, I keep hearing people saying that you're giving this people peace, but that's not what you're telling me. It is, of course, the Lord's purpose to give his people peace. And Jeremiah has that message as well down in chapter 36 and verse 7. But it's a long ways future. And I think I've got a place where I'm off by a verse. This is one of those places where the Hebrew verses and the English verses do not line up, and I'm sorry I don't have the English verse reference, but it's a promise that God will indeed give them peace in the year to come after they have repented of their sin, after they've turned back to the Lord. So what's in common in all these references? The expression is not just a casual greeting, except if you're a Gentile like Nebuchadnezzar or Darius. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of comfort that says to people who are under a burden of sin, God is not angry with you. Sometimes that word of comfort may be delivered appropriately, as when Joseph assures his brothers that they need not fear his anger. Sometimes it is inappropriate, as when the false prophets in Jerusalem are trying to contradict Jeremiah's warnings. But peace be unto you, on the lips of an Israelite, always is in reference to the burden of sin that people carry, and it's an assurance that that burden is gone. So now let's go back to John chapter 20. We find the disciples huddled together in the room where they're hiding for fear of the Jews. They are not only fearful of the Jews and confused by the reports that they've heard of the Lord's resurrection, but probably they're feeling a little bit guilty about how they've abandoned the Lord. And they didn't stick with him. John and Peter tried to, but then Peter denied him. And imagine how Peter is feeling here in this little group who failed the Lord in such an extreme way. And now the Lord shows up in front of them, and what are they thinking to themselves? Is he angry with us? We didn't stand firm, and here we are hiding, and we're not doing any of the wonderful things that he said back in chapter 15 we should do about being his witnesses in all the world. And he appears before them in a way that they thought he was a spirit at first. He's glorified. He's powerful. He's obviously someone to be reckoned with. And so he says to them, peace be unto you. What does he mean? Let your consciences rest. You don't have to be afraid now. Your sin is no longer separating you from God. When he was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." This is the counterpart to that. There he realized that he had accomplished the work of redemption, and now he delivers that news to the disciples. Peace be unto you. It's not just hello. It's telling them that their sin-stricken hearts may now rest because the guilt that was upon them has been dealt with and it is gone. And I think it's in imitation of the Lord's words here that Paul, in his epistles, over and over again says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great heritage that we have. Grace is the means by which we receive the peace of God, the forgiveness of our sin. One interesting thing about this expression is that the Lord never greets anybody with peace be unto you in the Gospels before his resurrection. He meets lots of people. You know, he meets the disciples by the Sea of Galilee when he calls them. But he doesn't walk up to them and say, peace be unto you guys, how's the fishing today? No. He meets the woman at the well, but he doesn't say to her, peace be unto you. Not until the resurrection does he say, peace be unto you. And then he says it not only here in John, but also in Luke. So I think we really have to understand this expression as something that was accomplished by the death of our Savior, something that he accomplished in his redemptive work. It's not just a casual greeting. It's the assurance that they now have peace with God. And as to support that, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. His wounds bore testimony, first of all, to who he was. The nail wounds in his hand would show that this was a man that had been crucified. There hadn't been that many crucifixions in Jerusalem that weekend. And the wound in his side would single him out from the two who were crucified with him. So the wounds would show them his identity. They would show that he was risen in a physical body. There it was. It was a body. It was physical. He would later invite Thomas to touch it. It wasn't just an apparition. The body was gone from the grave, and they could see it now. We were discussing a week or two ago just the exact nature of the resurrection, and it's going to be different. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? You sow a seed, you don't sow the body that shall be, but some grain. God gives it a body as it pleases him, but it's still the resurrection. The first body was no longer there. It had been changed, were transformed. But the third reason he shows them his wounds, in addition to proving his identity and to showing that he is physically risen from the dead, I think is to show them the basis of the peace that he has offered them. Peace be unto you. Look, I've borne the wrath of God. Here it is. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Because I've suffered, you no longer need to suffer. God will not payment twice demand. once at a bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. Then, John says, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord? I should think so. And so may we be glad when the Lord shows us his wounds and says to us, peace be unto you. You may have sinned. You may have sinned greatly. Doesn't matter. There is no longer wrath from God against you. Peace be unto you. And then in verse 21, we have this little repetition. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Now, he repeats the greeting, and in addition, his name is repeated. He was named in verse 19. Came Jesus, and he said, and he showed. But then in verse 21, why doesn't John simply write, then he said to them again, peace be unto you? Why does he repeat the name of the Lord? Well, we've often had occasion to remark that reintroducing a character who is already on stage is a way of marking divisions in the narrative. So in a narrative text, when somebody that's already there and already active is renamed, it's just like a paragraph mark. It says, okay, new little scenelet, new little piece of stuff here. So the Lord is done revealing himself to the disciples, and now he has something rather different to say, and John marks that by this little repetition. The first time he said, peace be unto you, the focus was on assuring them that everything was okay, that they were forgiven, that they were now a redeemed people. But now he has something broader to say to them. He's going to send them outward. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You have received my forgiveness. That's good. Now, I want you to go and tell the people about it. You see the connection? Peace be unto you, I send you. I didn't save you. I didn't take away your sin just so you could enjoy being forgiven. I did this so that I could send you out on a mission. You now have a responsibility to go tell others. Now, the two verbs are different here when he says, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You can see in English that the tense is different. The Father hath sent me, perfect tense, something that happened in the past with continuing effect. So send I you, present tense, something ongoing. The word itself is different as well. The first word, what the Father did to him, refers to the giving of a commission. The Father gave me a commission. But he doesn't say to the disciples, now I'm giving you a commission, as though they have a new task to take up. He says, the Father had sent me. He gave me a commission, and now I am sending you out. The implication is to do the same commission I was given. Your job is to carry on with what I was doing. Your ministry is the continuation of my ministry. It's not a radically new ministry. There are important distinctions within the Scriptures. You know, we don't worship on Saturdays. We worship on the Lord's Day. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We look back with the Lord's Supper, not forward through animal sacrifices. So there are valuable insights in the notion that something changed when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But some things remain the same as well. Our mission is a continuation of the mission that the Lord came to prosecute when he came to earth. When he came to earth, squarely in Old Testament time, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, he came with a mission that was to reveal God to men. And along the way, he died and rose again to redeem people. But now he sends us forth as an extension of his mission. In fact, Paul says that he will fill up in his body that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Remember that verse in the prison epistles? As though in some sense he actually participates in the suffering work of the Lord Jesus Christ, filling up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. So he sends us forth on a ministry that is a continuation of his own. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Or better, simply, he breathed on them is in italics. It's not explicit. And said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Boy, people have fun with this. Some people say, look, John disagrees with Luke. Luke says the Holy Ghost was given on the day of Pentecost. Here John says that the Lord gave the Holy Ghost right here. When did the Holy Ghost come? Well, it's been pointed out that if you go on and read verse 21, chapter 21, these disciples do not look like people who have received the Holy Spirit. They don't demonstrate the power of the Lord. In fact, he breathes on them here on Easter Day and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Where are they 8 days later? They're still locked up in the room. They're still hiding for fear of the Jews. It's pretty clear they have not received the Holy Spirit at this time. I think what the Lord is doing is giving them a symbol of what would shortly become their true experience. He breathed and he said, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Be ready for it. It's coming. Like my breath. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. That's the moving of the Holy Spirit among you. Be ready for it. It's coming." It's a forecast. I think I take it as a promise of the coming of the Spirit, but I don't think we should see the Spirit itself as having been given at this time. He's already promised it. He already promised that he would send the Comforter. So it's a continuation of that promise, and he's telling them to be ready for it. "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, he's explaining to them how they're going to carry out the ministry that he's given them. He said, "The Father sent me. I'm sending you to carry on this ministry. You can't do it in your own strength. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to do it. And as you discharge this ministry, here's what you're going to do. You're going to forgive sins and you're going to retain sins." That's what your ministry is: forgiving sins and retaining sins. So verse 23, of course, is taken by some segments of Christendom at large as evidence that the apostles and their successors have the power to absolve people of their sin. This is the basis of confession in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the idea that you can go to a priest and confess your sin, and then what the priest says to you is, "On the basis of this authority, I remit your sins. I take away your sins." And it's the foundation of that sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. We don't do that. So we probably need to talk about just what the Lord meant here, what it means to have power to forgive sin, to have power to retain sin. Was it something that only the apostles had, that the apostles and their successors have? Is it something that we have? Unfortunately, of course, we're out of time. So I won't discuss that now. That's a problem for the student, okay? And we may talk about it a little bit in Sunday school. If we get through the earlier questions, then we could come back and talk about this together a little bit. And I'll try to tie it together for you, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vision of our Savior's wounded hands and side, the assurance that he has been our surety, that he has taken our place. And as a result of that, Father, that we have peace. Father, when the disciples saw his hands and side, they were glad. And when we see him wounded for us and yet alive in the power of his resurrection, we are glad too. Thank you for giving us this wonderful and complete Savior. Help us, Father, to serve him, to carry out the commission he has given to us, to go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. Pray, Lord, that you give us zeal, energy, and power by your Spirit to deal with men on this issue of sin, not to be fearful of offending them as the false prophets in Jerusalem were, but to be willing to warn them of judgment to come and tell them of the true peace that comes through the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. When I was thinking of a hymn, I was thinking of the Lord's wounds in his hands. We actually sang one hymn that mentioned the Lord's wounded hands as our hymn before the message. I thought we could sing in closing, "My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me." In the third stanza of that song, which is in the blue binder, "Now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and claims me as his own." The second section of the blue binder, "My hope is in the Lord."